Please open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we continue our studies of the second Gospel. Today we study verses 22 to 25. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark continues, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray your blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your word. Would you, by the ministry of your Spirit, would you cause Christ to be among us, teaching us by this gospel and then meeting us at his table? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if Jesus, on the night of his arrest and crucifixion, had gathered his closest disciples and shown them a worship practice by which they were to remember him after he was gone. And this ordinance would also promote a spiritual bond among the believers, and it would enshrine the meaning of the death that Jesus was about to endure. Well, if he did that, we can imagine, only imagine, how significant those instructions would be to the disciples in the years to come, how important this worship practice would be in the life of the church. Well, of course, that's exactly what did happen. Jesus did institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on the night of his arrest. His Last Supper, as we call it, with his disciples, served as the First Supper with his church, the church he would immediately go forth to redeem. At the brink of the new covenant in his blood, the old rite of Passover received that transformation, that fulfillment it had been waiting for over 1,500 years. The Exodus people had poured the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts so that God's wrath would pass over them. And now the true blood, of which that was a symbol, the true blood was to be shed, sealing God's covenant promises. Handing the cup to his disciples, Jesus therefore declared, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many." Well, let's look at this passage in three parts. First, we will talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Second, the message of the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, we will consider the cost of the Lord's Supper. First, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Unbelieving scholars have tried very vainly to disassociate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper from the Old Testament rite of Passover. But the old theologian B.B. Warfield was surely right when he said, "Nothing can be more certain than that Jesus deliberately chose the Passover meal for the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood." And so here the sequence of promise and fulfillment launches the most momentous 24 hours in all of history. Jesus faithfully observed the Passover ritual with his disciples and then added word that instituted the new covenant sacrament in its place. Well, since the purpose of the Passover was to remember that night when Israel was set free from bondage in Egypt, its ritual had the aim of recalling various elements of that great event. And so the host would begin by offering blessings to God, and then he would distribute the elements of the meal. A cup of wine was drunk before the meal. And then unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit, a bowl of salt water, and the roasted lamb were set forth. And as the food was brought, the youngest male present was to ask the question, "Why is this night different from other nights?" And the host would point to the various foods and explain that the unleavened bread spoke of the haste with which Israel left from Egypt. The bitter herbs recalled their affliction in slavery. The salt water recalled their passage through the Red Sea. And the roasted lamb signified the sacrifice that protected them from God's wrath. And then after these answers were given, A second cup of wine was drunk, and then the meal itself was eaten. Well, the meal having begun, the host would break the bread and offer prayer, the traditional prayer, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, sovereign of the world, who maketh the bread to come forth from the earth." And Mark records that Jesus passed the bread to the disciples, but then he added his own sacramental institution in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now, here the link between Passover and the Lord's Supper is extremely explicit. The same bread that represented the ancient deliverance also signifies Jesus' offering of himself in death. Well, the symbolism of the bread begins with it being broken. It indicates that Jesus would soon suffer. And then having repeatedly, think how often Jesus had foretold that he was going to die. "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees." He said that many times. But now he symbolically enacts that giving over, that suffering, that death he's going to endure. Now we think further about the many occasions. Think how often bread showed up in Mark's gospel. The feeding of the 5,000, and they didn't believe that. The feeding of the 4,000. The bread was a symbol of God's provision of salvation. Well, his death is the bread. It's the provision of God for those who trust in him that they would be saved. And breaking the bread, he passed it. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We think of how this works. When the prophet Jeremiah was foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, he took potsherds and he smashed them in front of the people. And his meaning was very, very clear. He broke the pots and he meant, "This is you." But how different it was on this occasion. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is me." And traditionally, the meal was eaten in silence. How great the silence must have been as they pondered those words that Jesus had spoken. Now, there were four cups of wine that were drunk during the Passover meal, and the third cup was passed after the meal was eaten. That's the one that the biblical accounts refer to. Mark refers to this. The third cup was called the cup of redemption. And verse 23 tells us, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Well, in light of the Passover, indeed of the entire Old Testament ritual, it is abundantly clear what is the meaning of blood in this institution. The blood of the sacrificial animal was poured out for cleansing and forgiveness. And so here at the end of his ministry, Jesus takes up the theme spoken of him by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry. Remember that great scene in John chapter 1, John 1:29. John the Baptist spies Jesus of Nazareth walking along the Jordan, and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so taken with the symbolism of his body, the poured blood refers to the sacrificial offering Jesus was going to make for his disciples. He would pay the penalty of their sins. The Apostle Paul, years later, looked back and he wrote, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." Now, every word that Jesus speaks here is significant. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, what does that mean? Well, there's an obvious connection here to the old covenant, which was ratified by the sprinkling of blood upon the people. Exodus 24, 6 to 8 shows that the actual ratification of the covenant was when the sacrificial blood was thrown upon the people. The shed blood ratified the covenant. It provided the sacrifice that atoned for their sins. We think of the great promise of the old covenant was the promise of Exodus 6, verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." That's the purpose of the Lord. That's the aim of the covenants. You will be my people, and I will be your God. But how can we be his people, seeing as how what a holy, transcendent God he is, and we are so low and wicked? How can that covenant aim ever be achieved? The answer is the blood that is shed, that is poured. David Garland writes, Jesus' sacrificial death is a covenant-making event. It marks a new act of redemption. It begins a new relationship between God and his people. The blood actually accomplishes, it affects the covenant and seals it to God's people. And the old covenant began with the blood of the Passover lamb spread over the doorposts of Israel. The new covenant begins with the shedding of Jesus' blood. He is the true and final lamb. He brings a final end to the problem of sin. All the other sacrifices were prospective. They were a petition. They were looking forward to the true lamb, the true blood that would give remission of sin. This is the true lamb. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a sign, as holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. A sign signifies something. The Lord's Supper signifies the death of Jesus for our sins, but it is the seal. It's the blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant, sealing and ratifying, affecting the covenant of grace for those who believe in him. Notice as well in verse 24, Jesus said that his blood is poured out for many. Now that is virtually a quote from Isaiah 53:12. It's saying that yet again, Jesus is identifying with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who poured out his soul to death and bore the sin of many. That's what Isaiah said. Jesus takes up that same language. And we say, well, who are the many? And we remember the words of the angel Gabriel speaking so many years earlier to Jesus' father, Joseph. And he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver. Remember what he said? His people from their sins. Jesus does not make atonement for every person, irrespective of faith or unbelief. No, he delivers his people from their sins by his blood. In fact, later that night in John 17, we have the high priestly prayer. What another great moment. I say, imagine if Jesus had established a sacrament for us. He did. Imagine if we could actually hear the prayer that Jesus offered as he was on the way to the garden. We can. It's in John 17. And for whom does he die? He says he dies for those whom you have given to me. John 17:9. That is for the elect. The elect, the chosen of God from the foundation of the world, whose identity is known through saving faith in Jesus. And so all those who over the century have taken the cup of the Lord's Supper, trusting in Jesus, trusting his blood for our redemption, we lay hold of God's Son. It's his blood of the covenant. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice. His blood forgives the sins of those who believe. Well, that is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's consider then the message of this institution. And ever since Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, theologians have realized we need to be very careful to understand exactly what is taught and intended by this. And the most obvious point made by Jesus in the Lord's Supper is the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith, the Christian doctrine, Christian life, and Christian piety, the centrality of the cross. Here's the Lord Jesus eating one final meal with his disciples. He's going to depart here to the Garden of Gethsemane, giving the high priestly prayer on the way. Then comes his arrest. It's all set in motion now. And he institutes a worship practice, and the purpose of that worship practice is to enshrine that work that lies at the very center of his saving ministry. It is the death that he would suffer on the cross. This lies at the heart of Christian faith, the death of Jesus for the sins of his people. Luke's version of the institution has him saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me crucified. Do this in remembrance of my death for your sin. And then Paul, as he later gave the fullest description of the institution, he concluded, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the work of Christ that is enshrined for our contemplation in the Lord's Supper, it's not other things that he did. It's not his mighty healing. If people say, well, the Lord's Supper tells us what we're trusting Jesus for, and someone might say, well, we're trusting him to heal us. But that's not what he did heal people. But that's not what's enshrined in the Lord's Supper. Or we may say, well, look, Jesus was a sublime teacher. And the parables and the teaching, and they are. But that also is not what is enshrined in the Lord's Supper. What is enshrined as the work of our salvation? It's the violent death that Jesus would suffer and endure for the whole of our the whole of our sins. Now, to be sure, everything about Jesus, all his attributes, everything he ever did, is part of the person and work that finds its center in the cross. But it is the cross itself that the Lord's Supper enshrines at the heart of God's people. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Jesus died for you, you who believe in his gospel. This is what he wants us to remember. And we learn as well, therefore, that any form of Christianity that relegates the cross, by the cross we mean the atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was our substitute and our sacrifice. Our sins were laid upon him. He paid the penalty we deserved. Any form of Christianity that relegates that to the periphery is far short, critically short of the gospel proclaimed by Jesus. There's a great tendency for that today, I think particularly of progressive Christianity, that finds it to be unpleasant and therefore unhelpful to talk about sin and divine judgment, the pains of hell, the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. And there's books published by evangelical authors, not explicitly denying in some cases, but denigrating and saying, let's push it out of the periphery. Well, not Jesus. He says, no, the atonement's at the very center. The person and work of the Lord Jesus who died for our sins, that's at the heart of our gospel. And if it's not at the heart of our gospel is not, it falls critically short of that taught by Jesus. Now, what about those who even, they call themselves Christians and they would deny that Jesus took the wrath of God our sins deserve? Well, they have denied the gospel completely. And so the Lord's Supper teaches the centrality of the cross of Christ. Secondly, the Lord's Supper teaches that Jesus desires to have communion with his people even after he has died, risen, and ascended into heaven. This is the communion of the Lord. He desires fellowship with his people. That's why the Lord's Supper was instituted as a covenant meal, anticipating the great marriage feast of the Lamb that's in our future at the end of the age, Revelation 19, 6 to 10. And so just as Jesus desired, and we're told that he desired to fellowship one last time with those original disciples, he likewise desires to have fellowship with you, with us, with his people. And it's because of this communal aspect of the Lord's Supper that if we make the sacrament a bare sign, only a sign, we frankly fall short of the Bible teaching. Many times, even Reformed theologians or people in our tradition have said, we're worried about mysticism. And so we're going to say all the Lord's Supper is a bare sign. The problem is that doesn't match the full biblical description. Consider Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 to 16. These should be familiar words. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now that word, which the ESV translates as participation, and the King James has as communion, which is why it's often called communion, the Greek original is the word koinonia. Is not the Lord's Supper an act of fellowship, is what Paul actually writes, a fellowship with mutual interaction? And so the idea is that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we receive the bread and the cup as his body and blood, we experience spiritually nourishing fellowship with the risen, exalted, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He desires to have fellowship with us, and that is one of the aims of the Lord's Supper. Now, most of the heated controversies, or many of the most heated controversies in church history, have circled around the question, in what way do we fellowship with him? Or to put it more precisely, in what manner is the Lord present with us? If we're going to fellowship with the Lord, he must be present. How is he present? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has emphasized that in the Lord's Supper, what they call the Mass, that Jesus' body and blood are physically present in the elements once the priest has invoked the words of institution. This is hoc est corpus meum. This is my body, this is my blood. He says that, the priest says that, he prays, and the physical elements are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, which you then eat corporeally. This doctrine is called transubstantiation. The elements themselves become the body and blood, and we feast corporeally. Now, this is an abominable doctrine. It inevitably involves the grossest idolatry. It's no longer Jesus that we're worshiping. It's the elements. And it's the priest. In fact, it's a great lament to know that many Roman Catholics today, in fact, it's a growing trend. It's been going on for centuries. But if it's only getting more highlighted today, they'll actually venerate the host. They'll show up, or they'll display the wafer, which is now the physical body of Christ, the cup, the wine, which is now the blood of Christ, and the people will kneel before it. Well, this is a lamentable idolatry, and we would never agree with this. Now, our Roman Catholic friends say, I thought you were Bible people. And Jesus said, this is my body. We're just taking him literally. This is my body. And he said, this is my blood. We're taking him literally. This is his blood. Well, what's our response? Well, first of all, Jesus clearly meant that there is a symbolic, or better yet, a sacramental relationship between the body and the bread and the blood and the cup. When he said, this is my body, he means that this represents my body broken for you. This is my blood. The cup represents the blood, which, of course, had not yet even been shed. Where was Jesus' body? In the chair. He was there present in his body. He said, this represents my body in a sacramental way. This represents my blood, which has not yet been shed. In fact, scholars note that in the Aramaic language, which they almost certainly were using, that was the common language of the people, the word is would not have been present. The Aramaic doesn't have the grammar of apposition that we have. What he almost certainly would have said was, this my body, this my blood. The plain meaning of the institution is that the bread represented his body, the wine represented his blood. Now, one of my favorite explanations of this was given by that teenage princess, Lady Jane Grey, in the Tower of London. She's one of my heroes. And she's being examined by Cardinal Feckenham. And if she doesn't get the answers right, they're going to cut her head off. She knows that very well. So it's very serious. And they come to her. One of the things they come to her for is transubstantiation. And Feckenham uses a normal argument. I thought you were a Bible believer, which she was. He said, this is my body. Why are you arguing against that? This is my blood. It's his blood. And here's what she said. And so also he saith, I am the vine, I am the door, but he is never more for that a door or a vine. God forbid, she said. And by the way, she will die for these words, and she knows it. God forbid that I should say that I eat the very natural body and blood of Christ, for then I should pluck away my own redemption, or else there were two bodies, or two Christs, or 12 bodies, when his disciples did eat his body, and it suffered not until the next day. And so we reject, and she was beheaded, lest she would commit the idolatry of accepting the Mass. Well, what's the biblical teaching? Well, the Reformed doctrine, called the real presence of Christ, holds that Christ is present, truly and really present, in the Lord's Supper by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is present to us, but not in the elements, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts this very helpfully. The communicant feeds upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporeal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really. And so when the sacramental elements represent, on the one hand, they represent Christ's past completed work on the cross. But Christ is present and active as we receive the sacrament by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I go back to the catechism. So that by faith they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death. Now remember that we said that the Lord's Supper teaches that Christ desires to have fellowship, koinonia, with his people. Even after he died, he enjoys that in the Lord's Supper by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, we are called not only to communion with him, but to mutual communion in his name as fellow believers. Let me continue reading in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper calls believers of Christ into loving fellowship with him, but also with all those who share that fellowship with Christ together with us. We're to forgive one another's sins. We're to labor for the increase and blessing of one another's faith. And so as we partake of the sacrament, we are not only celebrating what Jesus did, we are participating in the life of Jesus who calls us to lives of grace. Now, for this reason, Christians who have unreconciled hostility, hatred, and harshness towards another believer or flagrant unrepented sin will often be asked by the church elders to refrain from the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that would be desecrating the spiritual unity of which the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. And in this way, communion is a great aid in resolving division in the church and promoting spiritual brotherhood very fervently. How can you hate another person when you join them at the table? And knowing you're going to join them at the table, you should be reminded that Jesus died for me. This person is a person for whom Jesus died. Why do I have unreconciled? Now, I'm not talking about minor friction. Why do I have evil in my heart? Why do we hate each other? Why are we at war with each other? We lay down our arms, put all hostility aside. Why? Because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for that other person. The Lord's Supper, therefore, involves an obligation to love and serve one another. Listen to John Calvin. He says, as often as we partake the symbol of the Lord's body as a token given and received, we reciprocally bind ourselves to all the duties of love in order that none of us may permit anything to harm our brother or overlook anything that might help him. So the Lord's Supper teaches the centrality of the cross. And it reminds us, it calls us to Jesus who desires to have fellowship with us now. And we fellowship together in union with him. Now, thirdly, then, when we speak about the benefits offered by Christ through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the eating and drinking show us that the benefits involved are spiritual nourishment. You eat and you drink to nourish your body. The Lord would nourish us spiritually, with things like what? Well, J.C. Ryle points out, coming to the Lord's table nourishes us with humility. He says the bread and wine will remind us how sinful sin must be when nothing but Christ's death could atone it. It also we gain humility at the Lord's Supper. We also gain thankfulness. If you look at verse 23, Mark highlights that Jesus passed the bread and the cup when he had given thanks. In fact, the Greek word there is eucharisteo, to give thanks. It's from that some traditions call the sacrament the Eucharist. And so we should depart from the Lord's Supper, among other things, with thanksgiving to God. We are reminded that God's Son has died for our sins. What a priceless gift God has given us. How much he must love us. We're to leave humble, but also thankful. Furthermore, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, believers receive assurance of salvation. As our faith is pointed away from our weakness, our frailty, our faultiness, instead we're directed to the perfection of Christ, the certainty of his finished work. How are we to doubt that our sins are washed away if, trusting in Christ's death, we hear him say, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Verse 24. And so we come to the Lord's table with all the anxiety of life in this world, and we depart with a joyous spiritual refreshment, recalling what God has done for us in his Son. And that is why we conclude by singing, I love the hymn that we sing in our mornings, particularly that last stanza. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. We leave humbled, but with peace and joy and thanksgiving and assurance of salvation because of the greatness of God's grace. Well, fourthly, it is abundantly clear that these benefits of Jesus' death, centered on the forgiveness of our sins, these benefits are received in the sacrament through faith and faith alone. The sacrament teaches the centrality of the cross. It teaches us that Jesus desires continued fellowship with us. It says that he's designed it to give us spiritual nourishment. But that nourishment is and is only received through faith in him. Look at verse 23. Mark says, they all drank of it. So Jesus gives the cup. This is my cup of my blood of the new covenant. They all drank of it. That suggests that Judas Iscariot drank of the Lord's Supper. Did it do him any good apart from faith? No. Well, you know, he didn't believe. He betrayed Jesus because he did not believe he was the Son of God and Savior. And he got no benefit without faith. Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man was betrayed. Very sadly, the Roman Catholic Church, in addition to transubstantiation, teaches an attitude I think that sometimes creeps in elsewhere. It's called ex opere operato. By the doing it is done. Just do it. No, we don't just do the Lord's Supper. We don't just go through the mechanics and the mechanics bless us. It is faith in that which is signified. Faith that the Son of God has died for our sins is the way we receive the blessing and nourishment of this sacrament. When Jesus invited us to eat and to drink, these indicate personal reception by a trusting faith. J.C. Ryle comments, faith is the one grand means of communication between the soul and Christ. The Lord's Supper can aid faith. It can quicken faith. It can confirm faith, but it cannot supersede faith, nor can it supply faith in its absence. Nourishment is received by eating and drinking. Likewise, we partake of Christ through faith that he died for our sins. Now, understanding this carries implications with it. Namely, that the Lord's table is to be restricted to those who've made public profession of faith through baptism and by the joining of the Church of Christ. I understand those people who are tempted to say, oh, what's the problem if an unbeliever takes the Lord's Supper? Aren't they likely to get some good out of it? In fact, some have mistakenly said it's a converting ordinance. They invited the unbelieving and the wicked and said, look, it will do you good. I understand the temptation if we were not explicitly warned by the Apostle Paul to the contrary. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 29, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, when Paul speaks of eating and drinking the sacrament in a worthy versus an unworthy manner, he's not stating an expectation that we must be deserving of that which we receive in the sacrament. That the whole point of the Lord's Supper is that his merit is offered in the place of our demerit. Paul's clear meaning is that we come in a worthy manner by discerning the body. He clarifies in the next statement exactly what he meant. We're to discern the body. We're to understand and believe what is symbolized by the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus, his body and blood for our salvation. Now, because of this requirement for faith and the warning against unbelieving partaking, this is why we fence the table. That's what it's called. I'll do it today. It's where we say this sacrament is only for those who've made public profession of faith by being baptized and joining a Bible gospel teaching church, Bible believing church. And if not, it is the covenant meal of the Lord, and it does not open to everyone. In fact, Paul goes on to say that by neglecting that caution, 1 Corinthians 11:30, many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. That speaks of Christ's judgment on those who come who do not believe in him. Well, given that warning, we are not going to bring our children, are we, until they've made public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. There's a popular view today called Pado Communion, which says, look, if our children are baptized, why shouldn't they take the Lord's Supper? If they are members of the church, why should they partake of the church's sacrament? Well, the answer is, because while baptism is the sacrament of initiation, the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of communion. It requires personal faith. And so if you're a child here and you've not come before the elders, that's why we have a communicants class and really understood the gospel and are able to profess your faith openly, and you become a communing member, which means you're admitted to the Lord's table. But we should be not only hesitant to bring our children, to pass them the elements, we should be clear not to do so until they make a public profession of faith. What an incitement that is to our non-commuting members. Make profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand the gospel. Own him as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, these warnings, these words of warning that Paul gives should not become a source of anxiety just because you're a weak, faltering Christian who struggles with sin. The sacrament is for weak, faltering Christians who struggle with sin. We come by trusting. Worthily coming is by trusting that Jesus died for our sins. And John Calvin had a wonderful word of encouragement to Christians who mistakenly refrain from the Lord's Supper. They're not in flagrant unrepented sin. They're not in hateful acrimony that they're not willing to reconcile with another Christian. They just feel that they're not worthy, and so they stay away. Listen to Calvin's exhortation. He says, this is the worthiness. The best and only kind of worthiness we can bring to God is to offer our vileness and our unworthiness to him so that in his mercy we may be taken as worthy. To despair in ourselves so that we may be lifted up by him. To accuse ourselves that we may be justified by him. Oh, my dear friends, discern the body, oh, believers in Jesus Christ. Oh, church, discern that the elements point to the death of Jesus Christ, the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood for you, that you might be cleansed of all your sin. Well, we've looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper and the message of the Lord's Supper. Let's conclude by, in the last verse, noting the cost of the Last Supper. Jesus said, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus realized and conveyed to his disciples with these words that the events about to transpire, they were events of his own will, events of God's eternal saving plan, but they were events that were going to cut him off from all joy and good and blessing. After supper, Jesus would go with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there we'll see how the dread of his soul as he contemplates the cup that the Lord has for him. This is the cup he's going to drink, not the cup of blessing, not of consummation and blessing, the cup of the ordeal of his passion. And it's not even so much the betrayal of Judas, the arrest, the denial of Peter, the sham Jewish trial, not even the physical torment of being nailed to the cross. No, it was the anguish of the wrath of his Father, the infinite wrath of the Holy God poured upon his blessed soul, now made cursed because he bore the guilt of our sin. This is what brings anguish to Jesus' soul. He would be cut off from all fellowship and joy, but especially from his eternal communion with God the Father. Isaiah 53:10 foretold, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so Jesus was going forth to die, and die in the fullest possible sense. William Lane writes, forswearing feasting and wine, Jesus now dedicates himself with a resolute will to accept the bitter cup of wrath offered to him by the Father. Now, if anyone wonders why Jesus was willing to pay such a cost, well, the gospel is filled with answers. And we would rightly say, why did Jesus do this? Because he loves his people. So great is his love for us that he bore this. We needed to be forgiven. His blood alone could redeem us from our sins. He loved us enough to pay the debt of sin in our place. And we might also say that, why did he pay the cost? Why did he go to the cross? We might say he went for the glory of his Father. That is absolutely true. And God is glorified by the measures, the height and depth and the length and width of the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. We might say he went out of obedience to his Father, and so he did. Acts 2:22 says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet when Jesus refers to the reason he was willing to pay the cost in the final verse of the Last Supper, it's the answer found in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What joy did Jesus see through the cross? Well, look at verse 25. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus endured the suffering into which he was going forth because he desired his believing people to be with him in the eternal kingdom of light and blessing and glory. I mentioned earlier there were four cups in the Passover ritual. The third cup was the cup of redemption. Almost certainly, that was the cup Jesus used, saying, "This is my blood." But the fourth cup, the cup that Jesus did not drink at the table, was called the cup of consummation. It anticipated the bliss of God gathering his people into eternal communion. And Jesus knew that we would never enter that consummation into that eternal blessing with him unless he died on the cross in our place. No, the fourth cup that night that he would drink would not be the cup of consummation. It was the cup of which he would speak and plead in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if this cup can be taken away from me, but thy will be done, not mine. And so he speaks, he's looking forward to the fulfillment, the consummation in the glory of the age to come. Now, what does this mean? It means as we look at the Lord's Supper and we celebrate what the Lord has instituted, we not only have a sorrowful backward glimpse, a recollection of the suffering that he endured on our behalf, but we have a forward gaze. We look forward. Jesus was looking forward to that cup of consummation that he would drink new with us in the kingdom of his Father. Now notice how he put it, that he will drink the cup of consummate blessing new in the kingdom of God. It is in the new world to come that that's what he anticipated with joy. And it was for that consummation that he was willing to pay the cost of our admission. At the end of the Bible, we hear Jesus speaking from the throne of heaven to which he ascended after dying and rising from the grave. And he said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Revelation 21, verse 5. It was for the renewal of all things, including our renewal in the glory of his presence. It was for this that Jesus came and died. Well, let me conclude by asking the question. It's the obvious question. How can you be there? How can you be with Jesus when he drinks new the cup in the kingdom of his Father? Well, the answer is set forth in the Lord's Supper. Take, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. We take Jesus' body. We partake of his blood by confessing our sins and believing in him. And if we do, then in the age to come, we will drink the cup of eternal blessing new with Jesus in the kingdom of our Father. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you not only for the sacrament, but also for the record of the institution and the message enshrined there. Would you not only use this as an aid for our coming to the table now, but Father, but with the table, would you cause us to look in faith to him who died for us, that we would live not only for him, but with him, and that we would so live, Lord, through faith in Jesus, that by your grace, we will drink new the cup of new blessing with your Son and with you in the kingdom of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.